Now I would ask for your careful attention while we listen to our brother Peter as he gives us words of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's marvellous that we can meet together this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and to refresh our minds again about the way by which we are called and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives us comfort and consolation as we wait for him to return from heaven and to begin the kingdom that is the kingdom of his Father. So in the context of our appreciation of the Lord Jesus and our expectation of him coming based upon the scriptures, who killed Saul? We've just read together that quite horrific passage of Israel being spread upon the Mount Gilboa and the whole household of Saul dying on that day. And my question to you is, who killed Saul? And your question to me is, why is it important and why are we thinking about it now as we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to suggest to you that there are three candidates for those who killed Saul that we read together this morning, and that an appreciation of what actually happened is vital for us to appreciate just what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us and will do when he returns in glory. Well, we've read the account of the armour bearer, haven't we, that was there, and Saul asked the armour bearer to kill him, and the armour bearer was afraid. We read that the chariots and the wagons are hard upon Saul and his little group of men there, and it's a really fearsome situation. They're facing the Philistines, and they're not really facing them, they're running away, aren't they, at this stage. So come with me, if you will, to the book of Samuel to see another narrative of what actually happened. It's the 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I know that you'll be familiar with this passage also. But I think in the context of what the Lord has done for us, this passage is really important also. So it's the 2 Samuel and it's chapter 1. And you know how this starts. It's about this one man comes out on the third day. David's been in the battle and he's dwelt 2 days in Ziklag. Presumably he's trying to harbour his resources and get his men back up to fighting fitness again. And on the third day, as 2 Samuel 1 verse 2, it came to pass on the third day, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, earth upon his head, and he came to David and he fell down in obeisance. And David asks him where he's come from, and he says, I'm come out of the camp of Israel. And verse 4, how did it go? The people are fled from the battle, many of them are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David says to the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And I think we begin to see here some of the wisdom of David. And as a warrior, as a captain and a warrior, his ability to appreciate what the battle would have been like, what was actually going on. How do you know what actually happened? And then we have this record of the Amalekite messenger in verse 6. I just happened to be in Mount Gilboa. It was pure coincidence, he says. And we begin to wonder now whether there's a hint here that there's some subterfuge, that this may not be an entirely accurate recollection of what happened. I just happened to be there, and Saul leaned on his spear, and the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And he looked behind him, and he saw me, and said, here, I'm here. And he says, I'm an Amalekite. And he says, stand and slay me, because anguish has come upon me, because my life is whole in me. The implication being that he's fallen on his spear, on his sword, as the other record tells us, and it hasn't actually killed him, it's severely injured him. And the margin suggests that that's because of his coat of mail. and that would fit in with our understanding of the metallurgy of the day, where they would have been in the history. So verse 10, I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen. And I took the crown and the bracelets. And I think he's come for a reward. He's come to tell David that the man who chased after him, the man who made him afraid, is dead. And not only that, but the symbols of his kingship he's got in his hand. He's got the crown and the bracelet. And David's reaction, I suggest to you, is completely different to what this Amalekite messenger expected it to be. David rent his clothes and mourned and wept and fasted until even. For the whole family of Saul who are dead then. And then David says, verse 14, how were you not afraid to stretch forth your hand and to destroy the Lord's anointed? All the experiences that David has had, all the things that Saul has done to David, right from that first throwing of the javelins so long ago now, he's still the Lord's anointed. And David never forgot that. We know the passages that remind us of that situation. And so that young man was killed. And it's one of those peculiar things that you try to put the passages together and make them make sense. And our thanks this morning are to Brother John Helliwell in his book, Puzzling Passages, who draws attention to this and suggests that the Amalekite is not telling the truth. He's fabricating a story based around loosely what was going on, in order, he thinks, to get a reward from David, and all he gets is, of course, to lose his life. So he lost his life because he was false, if that's the case. So we come back to the question then, who killed Saul? Did he kill himself? Saul took a sword and fell upon it. His armor bearer did the same, and all the house of Saul died together in that day. Well, if we change for a moment and stop asking who killed Saul and ask why was he killed, then immediately verse 13 tells us, it's 1 Chronicles 10, sorry, back there, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, we find out why Saul was killed, and we then find out actually who killed him. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord. That's why he died, his transgression against the Lord. And what was the transgression? It was against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And that brings us right up to date with you and me, doesn't it? Our need for reading of and keeping of the word of God. The word of the Lord, which he kept not, and for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. What was so outrageous about asking after a familiar spirit? What was it that made it such an abomination? Well, the Lord tells us in the next verse, and inquired not of the Lord. That's why it was such an abomination. Saul could have asked of the Lord. He could have inquired at the word of the Lord. He chose to ask one that had a familiar spirit. And so, because he asked not of the Lord, therefore he slew him. The Lord slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So this sad end to the life of Saul and his family, and those who would have been the pretenders to the throne, of course, included there, so that the whole royal household now is given over to the house of David, was because the king, Saul, assuming he followed out the instructions in Deuteronomy, had got his own copy of the law. He chose not to read it. He chose not to base his life on it. He chose not to go to the Lord for counsel and for advice. And the reason why this is so important for us this morning is because God chose Saul. God gave him everything that he required, everything he could wish for. You remember that when Samuel anointed Saul, Samuel said to him, you're going to be changed into a different man. You're going to prophesy with the prophet. You're going to be different because I've anointed you and you've got the Spirit of God on you in this anointing. But it didn't work because Saul failed to keep the word of God. And, you know, that's exactly what God does for us. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because here I suggest to you we've got what really is our equivalent of the situation that Saul had. Saul was given everything he needed. He was chosen and he was called into the royal line by God himself. And so when we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know this record. It starts with Israel being under the hand of Moses. We're all baptized, 10 verse 2, just to begin. All them of their fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. And why is that record there? Because these things are there for us, for examples to us. So that we, verse 7, should not be idolaters, and we shouldn't commit fornication, neither should we tempt Christ, nor murmur. Some of them murmured. These things, verse 11, happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. It's a current message for us, that we should look at these experiences and learn from them, because we can all be very confident in our own strength, just like Saul, just like Israel. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Because there's no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What words of consolation, what words of comfort for each one of us, brothers and sisters. Yeah, life is going to be tricky. It's not always going to be a bed of roses. But God will provide a way of escape. We won't be tempted above that which we are able to bear. And therefore, a peculiar therefore we've got here with Paul. Therefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Why was idolatry such a concern there in the New Testament, and why is it left as the inspired word for us to be so important? Because that was the problem with Saul and with all those who failed at that time in history under Israel's time. We don't read so much about Saul specifically going after idolatry, but we do read of him making his own sacrifices because he couldn't wait for Samuel to come. What meaneth this bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear? When there should have been silence, because everything of the Amalekites should have been destroyed and devoted to God. But Saul, or in Saul's words, the people took the best of the animals and they kept King Agag. And it's Samuel who hews him in pieces. You think of these men of God, that they were very strong characters, weren't they? Because they needed to be at that time. And so Saul inquired at the witch of Endor. Saul was the constant enemy of David because he knew that David was the prince. He knew that David was the one who would take the throne. But he so much wanted Jonathan to be there. He wanted his line to continue, but he wanted his line to continue on his own terms. He wanted his family to be the family in Israel, but not because they were based on the things of God, but because they were based on the things of Saul. And so he inquired of one that had a familiar spirit, and inquired not of the Lord. He made his choice. Who would be his advisor? Who would be his constant companion? And it wasn't God. And this is the lesson that we have. The problem was, he didn't keep the word. He didn't inquire of it. He asked counsel of a familiar spirit rather than of God himself. And that guaranteed that Saul would fail as a man, as a king, as someone who had been appointed by God. And the lesson for us is that we must flee idolatry. How strange that that comes into this same context, to flee idolatry. And idolatry, you know, I think we need to be a bit careful with idolatry. Idolatry, certainly in the context of Saul, here, at the end of his life, was the things he trusted in. It was the choices he made. And if ever there was a generation that has this problem with tremendous technological things that work as if by magic, certainly to people like me, incredible. They do all sorts of things. You know, you've got half a dozen Bibles on your phone and this sort of thing. But if they don't bring you to an appreciation of what the Word of God is and what it can do for you, no use at all. And if ever there was a generation that didn't trust in God because of the things it could see and the tools that we have that can do things, it's the generation that we live in. We need to be refocused on the certainty of the things that we are called to, the certainty of the things that we see here. And so we need to be aware afresh of our need to think on this word, and that this word should stir up our hearts so that we desire to pray to God. It's God we go to for counsel and for guidance. It's God we go to for reassurance, knowing that the things that he has promised he will most certainly perform. And so, you know the quotation I'm going to go to in James. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Call for the elders of the ecclesia, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise you up. If you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So how much time do we spend praying to God that our sins should be forgiven? That our brother, if they have sinned against us, their sins are also forgiven. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And don't forget Elijah. He prayed that it shouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. When he prayed again, the heavens opened and it poured down. Prayer is a vital part of our life if we want to be in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that was what was wrong with Ezekiel chapter 23. In Ezekiel chapter 23, we've got these two sisters, and what a right couple of girls they are, named Aholah and Aholibah. They've both got the name of God included in their names. Aholah means his tabernacle, his dwelling place, and Aholibah means my tabernacle is in her. And yet they were both called to God. They were both married to God in the sense that Aholah relates to Samaria. She belonged to God, but played the harlot with the Assyrians. Not with any old Assyrians, only with the very best of the bunch. The ones that were clothed in blue, the ones that were captains, the ones that were rulers, the ones that were important people, the ones that were horsemen. She was all about pride and the way things looked, and what was important, what did the neighbours think. That's what Aholah was all about. She wasn't about the things of God, even though she belonged to God. She was of Samaria, the northern kingdom. And so, what does God do? He gives her into the hand of her lovers. He gives her to the Assyrians. And that's why I say we need to be so careful with the technology that we've got. The very things that make life easy for us and comfortable and manageable, even in the ecclesial sense, it can be the things that we suddenly think, oh, these are really reliable, and maybe lose sight of the things that really are reliable. As of course, likewise with Aholibah, Jerusalem, she was going to be the apple of God's eye, wasn't she? She was the place where God was going to place his name. And yet, when she saw what her sister did, she went and she did worse. She went after the Assyrians, but not content with that. When she then saw the Babylonians and the pictures of them on the wall, she went after them also. And so God sent the Babylonians after them. And so the southern kingdom was taken as well. So what's God's judgment on these two sisters? It's in Ezekiel 23. Let's just pick it up in verse 22. Therefore, O Holy Bar, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated. They've lost the plot now, haven't they? Which is why I say, I wonder what's going to happen to the things that we trust in at the end of time. I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, go further down, desirable young men, the captains, rulers, great lords, renowned, all of them riding on horses. They're going to come against thee. No longer your friends. They're going to come against thee. With the things that are most frightening of that age, what are the most frightening things you could see if you were a man standing on the battlefield or a woman standing in the village? They're going to come with chariots, with wagons, with wheels that can trample you down, an assembly of people which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about, all the weapons of war you could possibly imagine, and then some, and will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. They'll make their own choices about you. But God will be there in the judgment as well. I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears. And we know that happened because that's where the nose ornaments and the ear ornaments, when they were ripped away. And thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take away thy sons and thy daughters, and the residue shall be devoured by fire. They shall strip also of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Why is all this terror coming upon God's people? We're God's people. Verse 35. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me, hast cast me behind thy back, and therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. It's the same problem as Saul, wasn't it? They'd made their choices, and they were the wrong choices. And so, the consequence of all this, verse 48, the end of the chapter, I will cause thy lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. You've been an example of how badly people can fall, how terribly people can fall, and how awful the consequences of your disobeying of God's word can really be. And verse 49, they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the sins of your idols. It always comes back to idolatry, doesn't it? However you conceive idolatry, it's trust in things that aren't God. You shall bear the sins of your idols, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the whole purpose of the whole of the scriptures, isn't it? The whole plan of salvation is that we should know that God is the Lord, the sovereign Lord. As Habakkuk says, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's what we need to know, what we need to appreciate. And that's what we get from Luke chapter 20, when the Lord is challenged there by the scribes and the elders in the temple. We get from the record that the Lord taught daily in the temple. It's where he was at this time. And the scribes and the elders come and say, who's your authority? Now, this was normal practice. You would get groups of people in the temple and in other villages in Israel at this time with a travelling rabbi, someone who's coming to talk to them. But they would always quote their authority. They would be quoting a greater rabbi. Who's your authority? By what authority? They're almost really saying, how dare you come into our temple and talk like this, tell us things that we don't like. Who's your authority? And the Lord doesn't answer them, does he? It says, the baptism of John. Is that good or bad? From heaven or of men? And they can't answer, but the Lord answers the people, verse 9. And he began to speak to the people and tells them in a parable. And we know the parable well. It's a man had a husbandman, had a vineyard, and he went into a far country. And we know that the Lord is speaking about himself. He's come to Israel. He's digged it and hedged it about these 3 years. It bore no fruit. He's gone into a far country. And he sends his servants that they should go and bring the fruit. He wants fruit. And it's the one thing that we need to be aware of every day of our lives, isn't it? That the Lord wants us to bring fruit. We're not a stagnant little plant somewhere not doing anything. We're supposed to be bringing forth fruit where we are. But they beat them and sent them away empty, and they sent another one, and they sent a third, and they cast him out. I will send my beloved son. And here the Lord is speaking to the people and asking them to really think. Because we know from Hosea 11 that Israel in Egypt were God's son. I've sent and called my son out of Egypt. First and foremost, speaking about Israel. But here now, this is my beloved son. This is my only begotten son. In the parable, this is my special son, my beloved son. They will reverence him when they see him. But they don't. They see him as the heir. By what authority do you do these things? How dare you come like this? And when the people heard it, they said, God forbid. They could see what the Lord was saying. And they were afraid. I believe at this point the Lord turns back to the leaders and says, okay, what's written in the scriptures? You believe the scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Why did that incense them so much? Why was that such a terrible quotation to make? Psalm 118, it's always in the context, isn't it? That's the thing. And Psalm 118, pick it up for brevity in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. This is getting a bit challenging, isn't it? This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Save now. That's the Saviour talking, isn't it? Save now. Send prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords even to the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Give thanks unto the Lord for his good. His mercy endures forever. The Lord's saying, I'm that one, I'm that stone. I'm the Daniel's 2 stone as well, but I'm that stone. I'm the Isaiah 28 stone as well, you know, when the plummet is put there and the stone is measured against it. That's why the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, because they knew that what the Lord was here saying was that he was the stone. He was the only begotten son of his father. And so as we think about all these examples of Saul and his awful failure, all his house lost, when we think of Israel and northern and southern kingdom choosing to turn their back on God, choosing to go with a political solution to their problems. And we see Israel, Jerusalem at the time of the Lord. By what authority do you do these things? And those who challenged him never got their answer. But the people did. And so do we. And the one who has all authority leaves us this message. It's a message that I know you're familiar with, but it's the message of life that we share together this morning. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But then I believe he looks down even to our day here this morning. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."